the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 22 to 32. Matthew 12, 22 to 32. This is the Word of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Lord, we shudder at the thought of an unforgivable sin. And Lord, we know that it's not because you're not forgiving, but because our hearts so quickly harden. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us as you have. Bring us to the cross. Remind us of your mercy and grace in Christ. And Lord, protect us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would keep us close to the cross. Lord, I pray against this type of hardening, this kind of blasphemy. Lord, I pray that you would soften all of our hearts. And Lord, this is what you desire, a broken and contrite heart. These you will not deny. And so, Lord, I pray that you keep us humble, thankful, always depending upon your grace. We thank you for our time. Open now our heart and mind as your word is clear. Be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In reading this passage, our attention is no doubt drawn to verses 31 and 32, to what has rightly been referred to as the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The unpardonable sin, this speaking against the Holy Spirit. We're so used to hearing about God's forgiveness, his mercy and grace, his love. Love, as we know, that covers over a multitude of sins. We're so used to hearing about the wideness of God's grace that we're struck and surprised even to hear of a sin that is unpardonable. This passage elicits different responses in different people. Some are instantly afraid that they have or will commit the unpardonable. Some are interested and a bit confused, and so they go off and study the multiple and varied interpretations and explanations of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Some and many go off and misinterpret this passage, mislead others even in this false interpretation, misled and misleading. And so this is what we're going to do today. We're going to work through verses 22 to 29. We're going to work through these verses rather quickly. We'll set the scene and paint the picture, and then we're going to focus our attention in on verses 31 and verses 32. And rightly so, because Jesus brings his response to the Pharisees and their objections to climax. He brings it to conclusion in verse 31, indicated by the word, therefore. Therefore, in the NIV, and so. Jesus' response to the Pharisees comes then to conclusion in verse 31, which is a warning and a condemnation of Pharisaic attitudes and approaches. They called the Son of God Beelzebub. They called Jesus the devil. Remember, at this point, the Pharisees were already plotting his murder. Look back at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And so this is what we're going to do. We'll first look at the healing, verses 22 to 23. We will then look at the hatred of the Pharisees, verse 24, followed by Jesus' response to the Pharisees, verses 25 to 30. And so this outline will lead us to verses 31 and 32. We will ask the question, what is the unpardonable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, please know, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. And more than unbelief that could be attributed to ignorance, a lack of information or revelation, the unbelief of the Pharisees was an obstinate unbelief. They refused to believe, despite what they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. The Pharisees are described as a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Beloved, God will not forgive the sin of unbelief. This is plain. Apart from repentance and faith, apart from a full trust in Christ and a death to self, the sinner will not be forgiven. The sin of unbelief is, as we know, the root and the epitome of all sin and sinfulness. And God will not forgive the unrepentant. And yes, the Pharisees were for the most part unrepentant and unbelieving. But it's that their unbelief, their refusal to repent, sank deep and deeper still into the realm of what's referred to here as unbelief. Pardonable, to what John refers to in his epistle as the sin that leads to death, or what the author of Hebrews refers to in chapter 6 as those who are beyond the hope of repentance. Theirs, the Pharisees, was not a common run-of-the-mill unbelief. Their unbelief was of a particular pig-headedness. Theirs was a particularly obdurate unbelief. The example of which is as one walking out into the open field at noon, at high noon, looking up into the sky, fully exposed to the noonday sun, and then saying, "There is no sun." And what's more is that they called darkness light, and light darkness. Theirs was to call that which is sweet bitter, and that which is bitter sweet. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And so, beloved, theirs was an unrepentant unbelief that sank deep and deeper still into the realm of what Jesus referred to as the unpardonable. Now, as I thought through this passage and other passages like it, as I've thought through passages like this over the years, and as I prepared myself to preach, I have to say that the preparation process was challenging this week. I am of the kind that is driven by interest and curiosity, and so I will go off and survey all of the multiple and varied historical and contemporary interpretations of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And, as is often the case, I was, this time around, helped by our good old friend John Calvin, the 16th century Genevan reformer. Not because I agree with his view per se, but because Calvin provided the clarity and the perspective with which I believe every and all passages of Scripture should be approached and interpreted. In other words, Calvin put me in my place. Calvin put me in my place, and then he lifted up God. He brought me back to my foundations, reminding me that God is in heaven and that I am earthly. Reminded me, Daniel 4, that all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does whatever he wills in the hosts of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What hast thou done?" Reminded me again that I am earthly. And so listen to our beloved brother Calvin, quote, "It is exceedingly foolish to argue that God would be cruel if he never pardoned a sin, the atrocity of which ought to excite in us astonishment and horror." Speaking of this passage, the sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "Those who reason in that manner do not sufficiently consider what a monstrous crime it is, not only to profane intentionally the sacred name, but to spit in his face when he shines evidently before us." In other words, why are we so taken aback by the fact that there is an unpardonable sin? We ought rather, every single last one of us, to be shocked by the fact that God even forgives. That he even forgives. We ought rather to be shocked by the fact that God forgives sin at all. And if that were our orientation, our starting point, then perhaps we would not be so shocked by the fact that there is a sin that is unpardonable, a sin that leads to death. Perhaps we would not be so surprised by the fact that sinners can sink into hopelessness beyond the hope of repentance. And beloved, the cross of Christ and the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of God, should not and must never turn us into people who expect and demand God's grace, his mercy, his love, as though we deserved it, as though he were indebted to us. But rather, we who have been forgiven must ever be shocked and surprised and amazed, yes, amazed by the grace and the love of God. Grace that saves a wretch like me, like us, like each one of you. I was once told by a recently converted father of two, he was reflecting on the song, "How Deep the Father's Love." And he said that if he had to sacrifice his own son for my sin, he's pointing at me, for your sin, Pastor Eric, he said, "I would never do it. I would never do it. No way, no competition, no contest. If it were up to his fatherhood, then I would perish in my sin. He would never give his son for my sin." And so by way of comparison, he came to understand in measure how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And so, beloved, from the perspective of God the Father, from the perspective of the Holy God, no sin should be forgiven or forgivable. All sin should be the unpardonable. And friends, the horror of Calvary's cross teaches us that reality, does it not? It is at the cross of Christ, where we learn then about the atrocity of sin. The cross should fill us with astonishment and horror. God hates sin so much that he kills his son to deal with it. And it's at the cross that we also see that something stronger than hatred, God's hatred for sin, something stronger than hatred drove God. Yes, God hates sin. But friends, he loves sinners. Sinners like you and me. He loves us with a boundless love, inexhaustible and inexplicable. Love that causes us then to ask, both now and in eternity, the simple question of, why me? Why? I'm still asking the same question from the day of my conversion. Why me? My sins. Why would he choose me? How is it that his love covers over me? And Mr. Calvin is teaching his readers, reminding them that those who are amazed by the grace of God and the wonder of his forgiveness, their being forgiven, that those who are amazed by grace are not shocked or taken aback by the fact that God does not forgive everyone. They are not shocked by the fact that there is an unpardonable sin. That those who have been enlightened and who have tasted, who have partaken and experienced the power of the incarnate Christ, those who stood in his very presence, in the very presence of God, his glory shining in the face of Christ, and then to intentionally profane the sacred name and to spit in the very face and call the work of God demonic and the incarnate God the devil. Beloved, I confess to you that after reading through Calvin, I'm not as shocked or taken aback by the fact that there is a sin that is unpardonable. And so from that perspective, Calvin has helped me think through this passage clearly and simply. And friends, as we think about the cross, as we're constantly returning to the cross, as we return to the bloody cross and the ignominy of Calvary, the wrath of God poured out as we sang, friends, returning to the cross does not make me think that sin is easily and cheaply paid for. Costly is the redemption of our souls. And if there be an unpardonable sin, and there is, then it is certainly not because God is lacking in grace, or because his grace is anything less than full and free, but rather because Pharisaic fallenness refuses to repent. It's not that God is unforgiving, absolutely not. It's that stubborn, hard-heartedness refuses to repent. The unpardonable sin was and is committed by those who, despite the fullness of God's revelation, refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, by way of illustration, it's as if you were to walk out into the open field in the noonday S-U-N, sun, eyes wide shut, as it were, to look up into the sky and say, there is no sun. And then to go on to argue and say, that's not the sun, that's actually the moon. Friends, that's ludicrous. That's insanity. And so let's turn our attention to the outline. And we're going to move rather quickly through setting the stage for verses, again, 31 and 32. And we've already primed the pump in our discussion of the unpardonable sin. So let's set the stage. Pharisaic objection was triggered by Jesus' healing of a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. We read that in verse 22. He healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Mind you, this miracle was done in the open air. This miracle was done in public view. It was undeniable. It was irrefutable. Unlike non-believers today, no one in the time of Christ, not even his enemies, were trying to deny his miracles. They were so irrefutable because of their public nature. There isn't a single contemporary denial of the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. No one is claiming shenanigans in the first century. No one claims that the disciples were misled or deceived. Not even his enemies are denying his miracles. Friends, they could not. They were so public, so plain, so undeniable that to deny the reality of them would have been to look foolish. In fact, verse 23, all of the multitudes, the text reads, they were amazed and they asked this question. Could this be the Son of God? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could it? The multitudes were amazed. They were beside themselves. They were flabbergasted by the power of Jesus Christ. They can hardly believe what the plain facts seem to suggest. And they knew as well as anyone did that this kind of power and this kind of authority could only be and would only be exercised by the Son of David. They knew that this kind of power would only be exercised by the Messiah. And so they ask, it can't possibly be. This can't be the Messiah, can it? And so the healing and the crowd's response triggers Pharisaic opposition. Again, Jesus' power was undeniable. The reality of it was undeniable. And there's no way that the Pharisees could deny it either. Instead, they deny the source of his power, not that he had power. They could not deny the reality of the miracle, and so they suggest that it is the work of the devil instead of the work of God. And so, you see, we're already moving on in our outline. Our second point, the hatred then of the Pharisees. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, that is the response of the crowd, they said, this fellow, this one, does not cast out demons but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, a reference perhaps to an idol, certainly to what has been referred to in Philistine history as the Lord of the Flies. Listen, it's one thing not to believe. It's one thing not to believe. It's one thing to ask an honest question, is this the Messiah? But it is another thing altogether to believe that Jesus is in fact the devil. It's another thing altogether to come to that conclusion after watching him heal a demon-possessed, blind and mute man. Their response to Jesus' ministry, his healing, this healing in particular, and his ministry in general, their response was driven by hatred. They did not want him to be the Messiah, you see. They were driven by their pride and a diabolical envy and a diabolical jealousy, such that the more people magnified him, the more they were ready to vilify him. This was more than unbelief, friends. This was unbelief on steroids. This was more than unbelief. This was a refusal then to believe. And yes, the Pharisees were blind, absolutely. Blind in their unbelief. But their blindness was as a direct result of their gouging their own eyes out. Their diabolical hatred of Jesus drove them to absolutely insane conclusions. Irrational, absurd conclusions. And again, theirs was not simply an unbelief, but a determined unbelief. They saw all of the evidence. They witnessed the miracles. They heard him preach. They were standing before the incarnate God. They had the prophetic word. They had a thorough knowledge, if you will, and a complete picture. It couldn't have been clearer and more explicit. And yet, they didn't even ask, could this be the Son of David? But rather, they declared with insane confidence, with a hatred-driven confidence, they said, this man is the devil. Mind you, this is the response that Jesus calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of response that Jesus calls the unpardonable sin. Now, before we unpack the unpardonable sin, Jesus shoots back. He responds to the hatred of the Pharisees, to their Beelzebub comment. Now, it would have been easy to do this. No, I'm not. I'm not Beelzebub. You crazy. It would have been real easy to do that. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus responds simply and logically. He responds with, we'll read it, parables and sarcastic questions and a series of propositional comments. Listen, the Pharisees laid an egg when they called Jesus Beelzebub. And so Jesus here, he owns them. He opens them up and exposes them. Verses 25 to 26, the first of three responses. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Beloved, this needs no explanation. Jesus is saying, listen, Satan's not stupid. If this were true, if Jesus was working by the power of the devil, then Satan's kingdom would be hopelessly divided. And why would Satan give power to Jesus over someone he already had control of? Listen, Satan's kingdom is united. There is unanimity in his kingdom, not division. If there were division or civil war, then it would not be able to stand. And so, their accusation falls flat on its face if you think about what they were actually saying. Secondly, verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Jesus was saying this. If you all believe in exorcism and exorcists, who work by the power of God to cast out demons, then how can you say that what I am doing is any different from what they're doing? How can you say that what I'm doing is by some other power? And so Jesus here is exposing their inconsistency, their bias, their refusal to let the plain facts speak. He says, therefore, your own people, your own exorcists will judge you. And not even they would make the ridiculous claims that you all are making, the outlandish accusations that you have made. Now, listen, friends, I don't presume to know anything about Satan, but Satan was certainly not as, and is certainly not as knuckleheaded as these Pharisees were. Satan is intelligent. Satan is crafty, and these Pharisees were idiotic. They were downright foolish. I mean, really, guys? Beelzebub? Really? I mean, Satan was probably shaking his head, frustrated that these guys were on his team. Embarrassed, as it were. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely, truly, know for a certain, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But that is exactly what they refuse to believe. They refuse to acknowledge and confess that the king had come. The kingdom had come inasmuch as the king was standing in their very presence, inasmuch as they were standing in the very presence of God incarnate, whose ministry was by the Spirit. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Friends, the Spirit of God, verse 18 of chapter 12, that rested upon him. The Spirit of God that came upon him, descended upon him at the baptism, Matthew 3:13. The very Spirit that conceived him in Mary's womb, chapter 1, verse 20. It was by the Spirit of God that that he ministered by the power and working of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But they refused. The Pharisees refused to acknowledge the plain and manifest, that which was evident. And it's not even that they didn't believe. It's that they refused to believe. Having received the truth in its rawest form, in the person and the ministry of Christ, they not only rejected it, but they opposed it. Thirdly then, verse 29. Jesus driving out demons did not demonstrate that he was working for the devil, but that he had power over the devil. Verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Friends, Jesus has power to tie up and plunder the prince of the world, the ruler of this world. Jesus came to his house as the stronger, and he plundered, as it were, his house. Satan got beat up in his own neighborhood, in his own hood, by Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 says this, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen, Jesus did not have to reason with these unreasonable Pharisees, but he does. He does in order to spell out and to make plain and to point out and to demonstrate the absurdity of their opposition. To point out to the multitudes just how illogical, just how irrational and downright foolish this Pharisaic opposition was. For the Pharisees, it didn't matter where or who the truth pointed to. The Pharisees were not motivated or driven by the truth, but by their diabolical hatred for Jesus. Jesus threatened everything that they stood for. He threatened everything that they had built up, and so they did everything in their power to discredit his ministry in person. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. Look at verse 30. Jesus now draws a line in the sand. Speaking to the Pharisees for sure, but also to the multitudes, he says this, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Friends, Jesus' words are polarizing. His teaching is polarizing. There are no in-betweens, no stalemates. There are no gray areas. It's black or white. You are either for him or you are against him. If you are neutral or undecided, if you are indifferent or ambivalent, then you are against. Neutrality or indecision is, according to Christ, opposition. Neutrality or indecision is opposition. If you are not working for him, gathering with him, then you are working against him, scattering abroad. John Broadus, the old Baptist minister and statesman, said this, the gospel does not tolerate the indifferent. If we are not yielding to Christ with our whole heart, then we are yielding none of our heart. John MacArthur writes, it is not necessary to oppose Christ to be against him. To be against him is simply not to be with him. Listen, all of you nominal church-going, lukewarm, professing, quote-unquote Christians, you live blasé, nonchalant lifestyles. Friends, you are not helping the cause. You are not helping the cause of God's kingdom, the cause of Christ. If you're not gathering, listen, Jesus says you're scattering abroad. All of you lukewarm Christians, nonchalant, blasé about the cross and the realities of salvation and of Jesus Christ, you need to know that Jesus says you are against him, for you are not with him. With him is not simply saying, I am a Christian. That's lip service. Non-committal, quote-unquote, Christians, you need to come to Christ. And dare I preach the gospel to the church? You need to come to Christ, and you need to repent and turn to Christ and become a Christian, one who is out and out for Christ, with him, gathering. Not asking, could this be the Son of God? But declaring emphatically, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And beloved, let me be real. More people go to hell from a neutral indifference, from non-committal, undecided nonchalance, than from the side of blatant and bold-faced opposition. And so take heed, the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, there will be more condemned who thought it was best to stay neutral and to remain undecided. That is the zeitgeist of our time. This idea of relativity. Everything is good to me. Everybody has their own truth. Friends, that's a new concept that has existed. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. And Jesus dealt with the same kind of neutrality. Those who were asking questions instead of coming to conclusions. And so this verse, perhaps on that day of reckoning, will be recited to the many who remained uncommitted, positive toward Christ, but uncommitted, tasting but not swallowing, experiencing perhaps the power, but experience alone. Perhaps this verse will be brought to the forefront of their judgment. Hear it then, right now. You're deciding to remain uncommitted to Christ. You're deciding to remain undecided. Is your decision. That decision is what Jesus calls opposition. And so we come to verses 31 and 32. And we ask this question. What does it mean to speak against, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And we might add, why is it unforgivable? Now, simply stated, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what these Pharisees did. We have the example of this blasphemy in verse 24, namely calling the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit, calling that the work of the devil. And so simply and plainly stated, that is what it is. But the rabbit hole gets deeper. And as we think through this sin, it will become clear as to why this sin is referred to as speaking against the Holy Spirit and why it is unforgivable. Now let me say up front, and I quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says this, whatever the unpardonable sin may be, there is one thing that is sure, that no man who feels his need for Christ and sincerely desires to be saved can have committed that sin at all. And let me add that no true Christian, no one who has truly been converted can or ever will commit the unpardonable sin. And that's not necessarily to ease your conscience, but to cause you to ask whether your profession of faith is genuine and is truly wrought of God or not. And if it is, then, to put it tritely, you're safe. Many have argued that the unpardonable sin is irrepeatable. that it was only and could only be committed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees at that particular time in redemptive history, during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. But let's read verses 31 and 32 again. And I want you to follow Jesus' argument, which goes from the lesser to the greater. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. You see how the argument goes from lesser to greater, that which is pardonable and that which is unpardonable. And verse 32 mimics that pattern. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so Jesus ramps it up. His argument again is from the lesser to the greater. Speaking against the Son of Man, forgivable. Forgivable. But speaking against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. And the last phrase in verse 32 highlights and underscores the eternal unforgivableness of this sin. Either in this age, Jesus says, or in the age to come. Now you'll notice that the Pharisees never explicitly said anything against the Holy Spirit. They don't even mention or speak directly about the Holy Spirit. And yet, what they said in response is referred to as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, if you think through the scriptures, if you think through the Spirit and how the Spirit is presented in the Word of God, throughout the scriptures, God's Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit who guides us, as Jesus instructed the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16. Who guides us into all truth. The Spirit who illumines the truth, who awakens our hearts and our minds to the truth. We even refer to worship as being in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. And we never separate then these realities. Spirit and truth. Ephesians 5 refers to, in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon of God, is then further defined as the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Furthermore, the Spirit of God is associated with the power of God. The power of God. Now, you remember the creation, no doubt. The Spirit of God, chapter 1, was hovering over the face of the deep. And when God spoke His Word, it was the Spirit of God who was powerfully at work on this formless and in this formless void. The Word and power, Spirit and power. The Spirit of God is actually referred to as the Spirit of power in 1 Timothy. And friends, it is the Spirit of God who convicts the hearts of men through the instrumentality of the Word. He convicts powerfully, converts, and, well, regenerates. And that by the instrumentality of His truth, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' ministry, His miracles, were done by the power, or by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And they powerfully and simply displayed the truth about who He was and is. And there was no mistaking it. It is the Spirit at work which convicts souls of sin and of righteousness. It is the Spirit of God that brings the truth of God home to our hearts, who regenerates and converts us by that truth. And so, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to refuse the truth clearly and powerfully presented. Yes, it is unbelief, yes. But it is a specific kind of unbelief. An unbelief that goes as far as calling the very ministry of Christ the work of the devil. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because the power of God was undeniably at work in and through Christ. Because the truth of God was never more clearly presented to the world than by the incarnate truth himself. The Pharisees stood right in front of the truth, the life, and the way, and they looked him in the face and said, "You're a liar." And what's more is they called him the devil. One pastor writes this: someone who has never been exposed to Christ's power and presence might reject him in ignorance and be forgiven if and when their unbelief gives way to true faith and repentance. Even a Pharisee like Paul, could be forgiven for speaking against Jesus and persecuting his followers because his unbelief stemmed from ignorance. But those who know that Jesus' claims are true and reject him anyway sin against the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ and makes his truth known to us. No forgiveness was possible for these Pharisees who witnessed his miracles firsthand, knew the truth claims, and still blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They rejected, he writes, the fullest possible revelation. End quote. And friends, this sin goes beyond speaking mere words, blasphemous words. Because you know and I know that what comes out of our mouth proceeds forth from our heart. It proceeds forth from our heart. When a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees here, when not by way of misunderstanding or by hostility to what is good, when that person calls good evil and evil good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. To call Christ Beelzebub, to call God incarnate the devil, demonstrates an attitude which makes coming to God, which makes genuine repentance impossible. Impossible. Now, friends, I do not want to end on such a hopeless note. And so I think it's best for us to turn back to the cross and to return to Calvary. And from that perspective, would you turn with me to Luke 23? Luke 23. From that perspective, from the perspective of Calvary, to understand this dialogue, you will remember that at the cross, Jesus lifted up a prayer on behalf of his executioners. Friends, please note that the unpardonable sin should not and must never cause us to think that God is not forgiving. Look at verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, again, please, please, I pray that the concept and this reality of the unpardonable sin would never cause you to think that God is not forgiving. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even the crucifixion of God's Son was forgivable. In and through that same cross, Father, forgive them for putting me on the cross. Can you imagine? That prayer was answered in the centurion who came to faith, mind you, the very one who put him on the cross, looking back up at what he had done to find the very forgiveness for his sin, recognizing that it was God who was in and through it all. truly this was the Son of God, was his confession. Forgiveness, full and free. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. While we consider and understand the unpardonable sin, let us think upon and consider the sin that was and is forgiven now. Let us consider our great salvation and our great forgiveness. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Would you pray with me? Lord, for those who are here who have not come to your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on them. Though they think they are neutral, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, in the clarity of your word, they know now that neutrality is not an option, but in fact opposition. And so, Lord, have mercy on them. Bring them to your Son. Bring them to repentance and faith and confession, to trust fully in you and what you have done. Help them by faith to do that, to look to you and you alone. Oh Lord, I pray that as we sing this song, that we would consider how much we've been forgiven, that we would love much, considering that you came and laid down your life. Alas, and did my Savior bleed. Oh Lord, help us to sing to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.